Let us join together in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here to study your word and to meditate upon it. We pray that as we do so, that you would fashion and mold us into a people that please you, people for your own peculiar possession, people who are zealous for good works, that we would understand and apply your word aright in our lives, and that we would glorify your name for the glory of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The story is told about John Adams, our second president, who was instrumental in the founding of our republic. That after participating in the Second Constitutional Convention and in its drafting of the Declaration of Independence, which he signed, that he was traveling back home to Massachusetts from Philadelphia, where the Constitutional Convention had been held. And that as he was traveling back on his way, he met a man who was walking along and appeared to have been celebrating a bit too much. But as he was passing, Adams asked him, what have you been celebrating? And the fellow, not knowing that this was John Adams or that he had any role in signing the Declaration of Independence, said, well, don't you know? The Declaration of Independence has been signed and we don't, any of us, have any masters anymore. There's no authorities. We've thrown them all off. And Adams, after having this brief conversation with this fellow, continued his way home rather downcast, appalled that the Declaration of Independence had been so misconstrued by this fellow and others among them, that the purpose of the Declaration had been to oppose unlawful authority, not to oppose all authority whatsoever. He was a strident opponent of the so-called leveling spirit that was abroad in America at the time. The leveling spirit was characterized by a strident insistence that one man was as good as another, that the ignorant bumpkin with the experienced legislator was equal, the uneducated apprentice with the trained lawyer. They're all the same. Now, Adams would have agreed that all men had equal rights before the law and equal opportunities to advance in the world. But he considered the contention that breeding, education, experience, manners, character, and property counted for nothing. He considered that idea as troubling and dangerous. During the period of the Reformation, this same basic type of tension existed. Many took the opposition of the reformers to unlawful and tyrannical authority as an opposition to authority itself. Many assumed that when the reformers insisted that Scripture is our only ultimate authority, that they meant it was the only authority whatsoever. But these conclusions that folks were drawing from the Reformers' teaching were just as disturbing to them as this man's comments were disturbing to Adams. Why? Why was this so? Well, the reason is because Scripture clearly authorizes other subordinate authorities in addition to the Word of God, who've been entrusted by God with the care of various dimensions of life. And one of the places this is most evident, this authority that God has vested in other places, is in our text this morning in Titus chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Titus chapter 2, we will be looking at verse 15 is all today. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. notice what Paul says to Titus. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Since it's short, I'll read it again. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I want us to consider first briefly just what is Paul saying to Titus, and then look at the implication of this text for one of the authorities that God has established in the world, which is the authority of the church. Okay? So let us go ahead and look first at what Paul tells Titus to do. We're going to look first at the content of what Titus is supposed to be speaking and then at the manner. Notice he says in verse 15, speak these things. Well, what are these things? The very things that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. All the exhortations to the older men, to the older women, younger women, younger men, to servants. And in addition to all those exhortations, the exhortation about what it means to establish godly leaders, what false teachers look like, all of that in the context of the grace of God. That the grace of God is that which brings about all these types of things. That the thing which creates older men who are sensible and older women who are godly and younger women who love their husbands and love their children and younger men who are sensible, the thing that does all of that, that cultivates godly leaders in the congregation, is the grace of God. It's not human striving. It's not human devising. It's not human cleverness. It's the grace of God. That, Paul says to Titus, that's to be your theme. This is what you're to talk about. The New English Bible, I enjoy the way it translates this particular text. It says, these then are your themes. Urge them and argue them. This is what Paul was calling Titus to do. Push these things upon the people of God. Preach these things. You'll notice then that the title of this sermon is the preacher's task in some ways, because that's what Paul is telling Titus to do, right? He's given Titus his marching orders. Here's what you're to do. Speak these things. Now, notice secondly on the manner of what Titus is to do. He's given three separate exhortations. A fourth, if we go on to chapter 3, verse 1, which talks about reminding them. Okay, but we aren't going to look at that this week. We'll look at that next week. So looking here at verse 15, he's given three separate exhortations or three different commands. He is to speak these things, he's to exhort, and he is to rebuke. Well, what do these different things entail? Paul, in telling Titus to speak these things, he's telling him, look, teach these things, explain them, communicate the truth of God to the congregation, give them doctrinal, moral instruction. But secondly, not only is he to give didactic information, he's also to give exhortations. He's to exhort. To exhort is to give warnings or advice. Be aware of this. Don't go down that road. Okay? It's a bad track. Don't go that way. To make urgent appeals. So not only is he simply to speak, to communicate the truth of God, he's also to exhort, to warn that you don't want to go that way. Don't go down that path. That's bad. And then thirdly, he is to rebuke. This is the third exhortation that's given to him, command. He is to expose, to refute, to show one's faults. That's what it means to rebuke. This implies not warning them about going down a path. Don't go that way. They've already gone there. If they've already gone there, then rebuke them. Say, what are you doing? That is not in accordance with the Word of God. You need to get out of that sin. You need to get on this track, whether it's moral instruction or whether it's doctrinal instruction. Both have been important back here, right? In talking about false teachers versus true teachers, good leaders in the church, and in talking about the types of people that he wants in the church. So, these are the three commands that Paul gives to Titus. You're to speak, you're to exhort, you are to rebuke the people of God. Given the situation. Depending on the situation, each situation calls for a different response. In some situations, people need instruction. They need direction. In other situations, they need an exhortation. Don't go that way. In other situations, they need a rebuke, a kick in the pants. What are you doing over there? Get back over here. Now, so those are the three commands. How is he to carry these things out? Paul gives two separate directives here. Notice he is to speak these things, he is to exhort, and he is to rebuke. How? With all authority. Let no one despise you. These are the two commands that Paul, the two contexts of Paul's exhortations to Titus. Look, you are to speak with all authority, and you're not to let anyone despise you. You are to speak these things with authority. Why? Why was he to speak these things with authority? Because he was entrusted with the Word of God, and he was commissioned by God himself through the laying on of hands by the apostles to speak the Word of God and to apply it effectively in the church, to see that everything was done decently and in order. This was Titus' charge. This was his responsibility. And it was the authority which rested upon him in his task. All right, that's it. Okay, that's essentially what Paul's telling him, right? That's pretty simple, okay? So what does this mean? Okay, what does it mean for the church? What does it imply about the nature of the church? That's what we want to look at in the rest of our time this morning. Remember that in my opening story about John Adams, I said that in signing the Declaration of Independence, he was very insistent. And all the framers of the Declaration of Independence, other than maybe Jefferson at times, were very insistent that this thing didn't mean the throwing off of all authority. It didn't mean that in America we were trying to overthrow the institutions of government and the traditions that were in place in America at the time. The war for independence was a war of preservation. It was not a war of revolution like the war in France. After the French Revolution, the word revolution came to mean a total overthrow of all the previous traditions. And that's what the French Revolution was all about. The American War for Independence was not this type of thing. It rather was an endeavor to preserve what the rights and privileges that our forefathers had, that England, that the English king and parliament were endeavoring to take away at the time. So it was a war of preservation. And this is why Adams was an eager supporter of the new Constitution. He thought it was imperative to form an authority structure to oppose these levelers, the levelers who destroyed France in the French Revolution. Now, what we find in American culture today is that this leveling spirit is alive and well, particularly out west. Okay? Whether it comes in the form of individualism, no one can tell me what to do, I'm my own boss. Or whether it comes in the form of patriarchalism, I'm the head of my home and no one's going to push me or my family around. No one's going to tell me what I can do with my kids. Now, the dilemma of all of this rabid independence and this leveling, this pushing against all authorities, is that it's paved the way in our culture for the state government to claim even more power, because there's no authority of equal influence that is pushed against the encroachments of the state. The family can't do it. Individuals cannot do it. And so the state has garnered more and more power. Now, lest you think that this spirit, this leveling spirit, is not alive and well in the church, let me quote a couple or an excerpt from you. And this comes from an advocate of the house church movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of this movement, but it's a movement which has good motivations in some senses. They're well-intentioned, but misguided interpretation of the Word of God. They have a great desire to foster community, but ultimately, what the house church movement does is placates this sense of independence. The house church movement says that all churches should be in houses, and they shouldn't be any larger than what can fit in a house. And if they get any larger, well, you need to form a new community in another house down the street. Okay. One of the advocates of this particular position, in explaining the passages in the New Testament, similar to the one that we see, but more from the other side, what's the job of the parishioner? Okay. He's trying to explain the passages that urge us to submit to those who rule over us and be obedient to them. Okay, those are some texts that we'll look at in a minute. But this is what the author says. This is what those texts mean. Okay. When Paul's talking about authority, things like that. Quote, to be subject to an older brother is to realize that he has some years on you in the Lord. It simply means that it would be very beneficial to listen to the older guys and to those with more experience. Why? Because they probably know more than you do. Those who have the rule over us is a spiritual dynamic. It can change for different seasons, for different areas, and for different needs. One brother may have the rule over you in the area of finances. A different brother may have the rule over you in the area of eating right. It's more that you recognize their wisdom or authority in these areas, and you actually give them the rule over you voluntarily as the Lord leads you to do so. End quote. Now, is this what the Word of God means? Okay. Those who have the rule over us, is it a spiritual dynamic that changes for different seasons, for different areas, and for different needs? Is he correct? Now, his statements can be very appealing because they're very relational. And after all, I have wisdom. And after all, the Word of God is the ultimate authority. So why shouldn't we jump all over that? Well, let us consider what this fellow has to say and whether this backs up to what the Word of God declares to us about the nature of the church. First, just by way of illustration, could we apply, would this type of reasoning apply in parallel situations? For instance, children are called upon to be obedient to their parents, to submit to their parents. Well, is that just a spiritual dynamic, right, where really, the child just sometimes submits to their own parent, but, you know, at other times, they might choose to submit to somebody else's parents if they decide that somebody else's parents have greater wisdom than their own. Well, I don't think that that would fly. And I don't think that this fellow would probably go for that. Okay? Chances are he's very serious about wanting to see his children walking in the faith. So the real question is, does the Word of God vest authority in the church? And by the church, I mean the institution of the church, not the universal church, but particular churches, local churches. Do local churches have any authority? Well, let's look at this particular question. First, look at our text today, right? Paul says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. It would have been a sin for Titus. It would have been a sin for Titus to act without authority and to let others despise him, right? Because he's been given a direct commandment of God. Well, why would it have been a sin? Why would it have been wrong? Well, because he had authority. And if he didn't use it, then he would be sinning against the commission that God himself had given to him. As an officer in the church, he had a responsibility to exhort and to shepherd the people of God. And if he didn't do it, then he would have been sinning. Now, perhaps perhaps we might argue that Titus is an unusual case. Are there any others, we might ask, in this situation who are also described as having some type of authority in the church? Officers other than the apostles, okay, other than those who wrote the Word of God, are there other officers who are described as having authority? Well, yes. As a matter of fact, if you flip back just a couple books to 1 Timothy, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 together. So remember that the question we're asking is, does the Word of God vest authority in the church? Well, clearly, Paul is seeing Titus as a man invested with authority. He had authority, and he was not to let anyone despise him. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says as follows. He says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales." First, notice the title by which Timothy is called. He's a minister of Jesus Christ. But, he says in verse 7, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things," Paul commands Titus, "these things command and teach. Speak these things." You are invested with authority as a good minister of Christ Jesus. Command and teach these things. Verse 12, notice very similar to what Paul says to Titus. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." That here the elders had laid their hands on Timothy, had appointed him to office, and so as a good minister of Christ Jesus, he was to let no one despise his youth. He was to command and to speak these things, to represent the Word of God to the congregation. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 15, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." As a good preacher of God, as one who had been appointed to office by the elders, he was to fulfill his function in sterling form. He's a minister of Christ. He's to prescribe and teach these things. He's not to let anyone look down on him. He got this authority through the laying on of hands. But perhaps we could say maybe Timothy and Titus are unusual cases. Are there any others? Are there any others? Is there any other reason to believe that officers in the church are invested with a certain amount of authority? Well, first, note that on the face of things, Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, give ringing directives to Timothy and Titus about establishing officers in the congregations. That one of the major purposes of Timothy and Titus is to prepare Timothy and Titus to pass along the teaching that had been given to the apostles to the next generation by establishing leaders in the church who would be able to direct the congregation. So just on the face of it, our answer to that question, are there others other than Timothy and Titus, should be, well, if they did their job, yes. Okay, there are. But notice that we aren't left in doubt. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and look at verse 17. And notice the way in which Paul describes the office of elder, the function of elder, in this passage in 5:17 through 22. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Notice first that their function is described as ruling. Okay? They are ruling. "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning," those elders assumed here, "rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality." Okay, don't favor that one elder over there that you really like, who's been a great buddy to you for a long time. If he's in sin, you got to rebuke him publicly. Verse 22, he then says, "Because of that, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Okay. No longer, and then he gives Timothy some specific instructions for himself. So notice that Paul's exhortations to Timothy assume that Timothy is laying hands, he's passing on the authority that had been passed on to him to the next generation. He's passing on this authority to another group of men. Likewise, in 2 Timothy, just to look there really quick since we're right there anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 1, notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We looked at that passage when we looked at the whole office of elder. Now, notice then, also going back to some comments that were made in verse 22 of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, of Timothy being instructed not to lay hands on anyone hastily, and also that he himself had had hands laid on him. Well, by whom? By whom were these hands laid on? When I was ordained to the office of pastor here, did you all come up and lay hands on me? No. Okay, we didn't. Why is that? Why is it that the officers lay hands on the next generation? Because it's a bestowal of authority. It's authority that goes from the elders to appointing more elders and continues going on in the successive generations of the church, okay, as you appoint leaders in the church who are charged by God to lead the people of God and shepherd the people of God. It is a bestowal of authority. Remember back in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, that when the deacons were appointed, that they were chosen by the congregation. But then the apostles are the ones who laid hands on them and bestowed authority upon them. So, same thing is going on nowadays. Now, is this authority, so authority is entrusted to the officers of the church. Is this authority to be used wisely? Yes. Has this authority been abused in the history of the church? Yes. Was it being abused at the time of the Reformation? Yes. Because officers were doing those things which, one, they weren't setting an example of godly living, and two, they were enforcing things upon the people of God that were not justified by the Word of God. And so the Reformer said, "Whoa, you can't do that." And the authority establishment said, "You can't hold us accountable. We're going to kick you out." Okay. So Luther got kicked out, and Calvin and others got kicked out, and so we have the Protestant wing of Christendom. But they weren't, the Reformers weren't opposing lawful authority. They weren't opposing the authority of the ministers of the Word to preach the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to enforce the Word of God in the congregation. They were opposing the abuse of authority. So the abuse, standing against the abuse of authority, does not mean that there is no authority. This is also fleshed out if you look in the Gospel of Matthew. There are only two instances in the Gospel of, or in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus talks, or not where Jesus talks about, but where Jesus uses the word church. There are only two instances. And these two instances help us to understand what authority is it that's been invested in the church of God. Okay. God has established numerous authorities, subordinate authorities in the world, right? There's the authority of the family. There's the authority of the state. There's the authority of the church. In some arenas, there's the authority, lesser authority of employers, employees. There was the authority we already saw back in Titus, the authority of masters with their servants. There are various authority structures in place. What then constitutes the authority of the church? Well, in looking at the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is always a good source to go to if you want to answer questions like that. I hope you know that. In Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 16. Jesus has asked the disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? And then they say, some say this, some say that. And he asked them, but who do you say I am? And Peter confesses, he finally gets it, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now verse 17, Jesus says as follows. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. All right. Notice then, here first, our Roman Catholic brothers misinterpret this text and say that Jesus is, in this instance, establishing the papacy. Okay? No, he's not establishing the papacy. Peter stands here as the representative of all the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, keep your finger in Matthew, and if you want, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 provides the interpretive context for this particular statement by our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 19 and following, Paul says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is saying to Peter, okay, as the representative of the apostles, you are Peter, and upon this rock, okay, upon the foundation of the apostolate, he was going to establish a fellowship of nice, friendly people. He was going to establish, no, he's going to establish the church. Okay, you are Peter. And upon this rock, Petros, I will establish my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does he give to the church? What does he give to the church? Well, look at verse 19. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's funny. What's that mean? Well, let's go two chapters later to the only other place that Jesus uses the word church. Okay? In Matthew 18, looking at verses 15 and following, this is a passage which I preached on a little while ago. Notice what Jesus says here in dealing with a sinful brother, a sinning brother, in verse 15 of chapter 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus is invoking judicial language from the Old Testament. This is a judicial situation, okay? So, you go and you rebuke your brother in private. If he doesn't listen, well, you bring someone along with you. Now we're entering into more formal church discipline because he's not listening, right? But if he will not hear, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So here's the only other place he uses the word church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is laying down here one of the authorities, the authority that's been granted to the church. And what is the authority? It's the authority to exclude people from the church. It's the authority of binding and loosing. Well, what does that involve? Historically, the marks of the church have been listed as the preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. Okay, those are the marks of the church. Now, are these the only things that should characterize the church? Is that what the reformers were saying when they said the three marks of the church are preaching the word, performing the sacraments, and practicing church discipline? What about the fruit of the Spirit? No, what about kindness, generosity to one another? What about all those things? Should those things be part of the church? Yeah. So why did they say these are the three marks of the church? What they were getting at is that these are the authority of the church. What things have been given exclusively to the church to do? What authority has been given to the church as opposed to the state or as opposed to the family? What is the authority that God has vested in the church? It is the preaching of the word, the bringing of the word of God to the people of God and to the nations. That's been given to the church. It's the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is the practice of discipline, of church discipline. That also has been given to the church. Does the state have the authority to preach the word of God? No. No. God has not given the authority to preach the word of God to the state. Now, is the state obligated to give heed to the preaching of the word and to regulate its laws in accordance with the preaching of the word? Yes. But it's not entrusted with the responsibility to preach the word. What is it entrusted with? Well, it's entrusted with the responsibility to uphold just laws of equity. It doesn't bear the sword in vain. Is it the church's job to execute criminals? No. That's not the church's job. That's not one of the marks of the church. It is the state's job. Is it the church's job to come into your homes and spank your kids? Okay. No. Is it the church's job to come cook your meals each day? No. Okay. That's not the authority of the church. Okay? It's not the church's job. So there are, this is one of the great Dutch thinkers, a guy by the name of Abraham Kuyper, talked about this in terms of sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. There are different spheres that God has entrusted to different authorities, to the state, to the church, and to the family. Each one is independent in its realm, and each one is not to intrude. So can families, should families be administering the sacraments at home? No. Okay. It's not been entrusted to them. Because what does excommunication mean? What does excommunication mean? Well, it means to be put out of fellowship, not only with the body of Christ, but with the bread and the wine. You can't eat with God anymore. This is what it means to be put out of fellowship. So, lost my train of thought. Sorry. So, the marks of the church. Okay, these three marks. These are the things that God has specifically entrusted to the church. Look also with me And this will be the last of these points under ecclesiastical authority. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, look with me at verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, is just an example of a class of passages. Our passage today in Titus is Paul giving an exhortation to a leader, right? You, Titus, as a preacher of the gospel, are to preach with authority and you're to let no one despise you. That's his exhortation to the preacher. Okay? Now, his exhortations are also, you're to do all this in accordance with the Word of God. What are his exhortations to the flock? What are his exhortations to the flock? Well, look in Hebrews 13, 17, and he gives us both. He says in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account for how they use their authority. They're going to have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay. The task of the authority that's been invested in the church, the leadership that's been invested in the church, is to lead the people of God with joy, not with grief, and to do it in accordance with the Word of God, to lead and direct the people of God to glorify Him. The task of the congregation, okay, is to obey those who rule over, be submissive to them. Notice in this connection and fleshing out this whole idea of the marks of the church and the like, and going back to 1 Timothy, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I know I've got you flipping around various places, but that's good for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 18 through 20. Notice the way Paul describes excommunication in this passage. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. When was that done? Well, when they laid hands on him, right? Okay. That by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So notice, Paul says, these guys I delivered to Satan. I excommunicated them. They're outside of the church. They no longer have the privilege of being part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's authority. It's pretty serious authority. A sober authority. Thankfully, in the history of Christ Church in Spokane and then coming on into ours, we've only had to excommunicate one individual. And in doing that, we remember it. You know, some of my children still pray for that fellow because it's a sober thing. Okay? It's a sober thing. It's not an authority to be taken lightly. So Paul says, I've delivered him over to Satan. Now listen to the quote that I read to you earlier. Quote, those who have the rule over us is a spiritual dynamic. No, I don't think so. Okay. No, it's not. Okay, it's not a spiritual dynamic, at least in the way in which he's defining it here. Okay. It's not a matter of, ultimately, I get to choose really whether I want to submit to anyone or not. Which is a very common notion, but it's not the notion that the Word of God represents, particularly as we read the pastoral epistles and the exhortations that are given to leaders in the church. As we look at this whole topic then of authority, the authority that has been invested in the church or vested in the church, Christ Himself is the one who has vested this authority in the church. And He's done this to protect His people and to honor His name. And the abuse of that authority, which has happened and which does happen, as grievous as that is, okay, the abuse of that authority does not negate the authority. After giving instructions to Timothy on elders and deacons, you're in 1 Timothy, so look at this by way of closing. Look in chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. So right after, you'll notice, if you look in your Bibles right before that, he's talked about qualifications for overseers, qualifications for deacons, and then he closes it by saying in verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That the church is a glorious thing. That God Himself has established the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to uphold the truth, to say, look, this is the Word of God. And everyone, leaders included, is obligated to submit to the Word of God, to honor it, to love it, to be, as Paul talked about last week, people for Christ's own possession, zealous for good works. That's what He is creating among us. And to do that, He vests a certain type of authority in the church so that He can accomplish that in a faithful way. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. We know that You know what's right and what's good and what's fitting. We thank You that Your word is so clear, that You give directives to each of us in our separate stations, and we are all of us under authority. We are all under Your authority and under various authorities, whether we are jointly in the authority of the elders, whether we're under the authority of the deacons, whether we're under the authority of parents or employers or magistrates. We pray that we would be the kind of people who glorify You by the way in which not only we respond to authority, but the way in which we exercise the authority that You have given to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would not have us to be slack, but that You would enable us to glorify Your name for Christ's sake. Amen.